Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we'll be reading verse 41 to 1 Kings 19, verse 8. This is now the fifth sermon in a study of the prophet Elijah. Just to remind us all of where we are in the story of Elijah. There's been a 3.5 year famine and drought in the land of Israel because the people have turned away from worshiping God and they've been worshiping the Baals. And so God brought in this drought, and Elijah, at the end of the 3.5 years, goes to King Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, and he confronts him along with the 450 prophets of Baal atop Mount Carmel. And he basically tells the people, you've got to choose. Are you going to worship the Lord? Are you going to worship Baal? And in order to prove that the Lord is the one true God, Elijah had developed a competition. He said, you take a bull and I'll take a bull and we will prepare the altars, but we won't light a fire to the altar. And we'll pray to our respective gods to see who will send down fire from heaven. And the prophets of Baal pray. No fire comes down from heaven. They pray all day long. They cut themselves. They do their ceremonial dancing. No fire comes down from heaven. But then Elijah prays. And when he prays, God answers. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes the bull. And Elijah then slaughters all the prophets of Baal. And there is this anticipation that God is now going to restore the rain to the land. And the drought's going to come to an end. And the famine's going to come to an end. And that's where we pick up the reading, where Elijah prays down rain from heaven, and then he enters into a season of depression. It's kind of surprising as we read through this. In chapter 18, Elijah, we might say, is literally and figuratively on the mountaintop. But then as we come into chapter 19, Elijah goes way down deep into the valley. And we'll be thinking today about both the triumphs of faith and the trials of faith. The highs of faith and the lows of faith. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 41. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a 2nd time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand this book that you inspired, that is completely true in everything that it teaches. We thank you, Lord, for the very realistic picture you give us of the life of faith. We experience times of great triumph, but sometimes even on the heels of that, we experience times of great trial and difficulty. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your grace not only on the mountaintop, but also in the valley. Speak to us, Lord. We need to hear a word from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? I was speaking to a loved one recently who was married not too long ago, and I asked him about how his marriage was going. And he said, well, it's either really great or really terrible. And I thought that was a pretty honest statement about the way marriage can be. Sometimes it's really great, and sometimes it's really difficult. And we recognize that the same is true in the Christian life. Some people give the impression that the life of faith is always great. You're always on cloud nine. You're always rejoicing in the joy of the Lord. You're always thinking like those Fanny Crosby hymns, thinking of Jesus, your Savior, all the day long. But that's not the way it is. In the life of faith, there are certainly times of great triumph and spiritual victory and seeing God's power. But there are also times when you are way down. And you may even doubt your faith and doubt the goodness of God and feel depressed and sullen and just want to give up and die. And we see in the life of Elijah those two ends of the spectrum. We see the mountaintop where he's on top of Mount Carmel contending with the prophets of Baal, telling them to choose, demonstrating great confidence in the Lord, pouring water on the bullock, and then praying for fire to come down from heaven, and then slaughtering the prophets of Baal, this courageous prophet of the Lord. And then almost right after that, in the next chapter, we see a man struggling with suicidal thoughts, with deep depression, sullen and sulking and pouting. And it's just such a realistic picture of the varying emotional states that we can have even as genuine believers, and not just genuine believers, but even people who fear God and love God and are mightily used of God. There are high highs and there are also low lows, and both of them are part of the life of faith. So as we look at this passage, I just want to see it in two sections. First of all, I want us to look at the end of chapter 18, which we just read, at the triumph of faith. And then look at the beginning of chapter 19. I want us to see the trial of faith. The mountaintop and the valley, if you want the metaphor. The high and the low, the ups and the downs, the good and the bad. Because they're both present in the life of Elijah, and they're both present in the life of any genuine believer. There will be times when you experience the triumph of faith, you feel the presence of God, you see God answering your prayers, great things are happening, and then there are times when you're almost like, Lord, kill me. You say, that's kind of an unspiritual thing to say. Well, it may be, but Elijah said it. And if you read through the Psalms, there were times where David said stuff like, God, where are you? That's the Logan International version, but that's basically what he said. God, what's going on? I don't feel your presence. And both of those things happen in the life of faith. And we have to learn how to persevere in the midst of that and experience God's grace in that. So first of all, look with me at the triumph of faith there in the end of chapter 18. So the prophets of Baal have been slaughtered. And Elijah knows that the rain is going to come. And this is essentially a picture of Elijah praying for the rain to come down from heaven. Fire has fallen from heaven, and now rain is going to come down from heaven. And in this picture of the triumph of faith, we see his faith expressed in his prayer life. In that Elijah was one, at the beginning of the famine and the drought, he prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. And then at the end of 3.5 years, Elijah prayed again and the rain comes. Talk about an effective, powerful prayer life. So I just want you to see some of the lessons here about the triumph of faith in his prayer life and see how important it is for us. I mean, if you're satisfied with your prayer life, there's something wrong. There's always areas where we can grow in our prayer life and have greater power in prayer. And we see some lessons here. Elijah's prayer life is clearly supposed to be exemplary for us. Listen to what James says in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit." Now, when I read that verse, I'm almost blown away, because if I were just reading through the Old Testament and not comparing it with the New Testament, I would say, see, here is Elijah. He's a prophet of the Lord. He has a unique walk with God. And so he can pray and it'll stop raining, and he can pray and it'll start raining again because he's a prophet of the Lord. It's a unique redemptive historical event. And, you know, there's no lesson for us today about that because that was just Elijah. But James says the exact opposite of that. James says, Elijah, he doesn't say, Elijah was a prophet of the Lord, so he had a powerful prayer life and could cause it to stop raining and all these other things. But he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The old King James said, a man of like passions. He's just like you. And he had faith in God, and he prayed, and stuff happened. And so it is amazing when you think about that and the implications that has for our prayer lives, that although everything that happened to Elijah is certainly not exemplary for us, with regard to his prayer life, here is an example of powerful praying, mountaintop praying, praying that opens up heaven, that brings down fire from heaven and then rain from heaven. And you should notice some of the things about his prayer life here that are very instructive. First of all, notice the power behind his prayer. In verse 41, Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." Now, in context, it's not raining yet. In fact, you see, when he starts raining, or when he starts praying, the sky is clear. There's no signs that that rain is coming. Now, Elijah isn't mad. He isn't crazy. Okay? He hears the sound of the rushing of rain because faith has brought near to his mind and his heart the future promises of God. God said at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, "Go to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So the reason why Elijah has faith that rain's going to come upon the earth is not because the power of positive thinking, not because of visualization, not because of name it, claim it, but because he has a promise from God's word that rain's coming. And because he has a promise from God's word that rain is coming, he is praying that promise. He is believing that promise, and that promise has become vivid to him. And that's what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." So faith takes the future promises of God and brings them into the present so that they become real to us. It's kind of like when we think of the future promises for us of the second coming and of the great judgment and then the restoration of all creation and those new resurrection bodies that we're going to have. There should be a sense of vividness to us because we believe them and we know they're coming. There used to be an old Southern gospel song that captured this, and I haven't heard it in a long time, but it was called Midnight Cry. And you remember how that song, if you've heard it before, begins? "I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it's closer now than it's ever been." I can almost hear the trumpet as Gabriel sounds the call at the midnight cry when I'll be going home. You know that song? Clark knows it, of course. Vivid, I hear the sound of future things, because by faith, I believe the promises of God. Again, I want to stress, this isn't visualization or New Age techniques. When I was, years ago, I had a loved one send me a DVD called The Secret. And some of you may have heard of this before, but The Secret is the kind of the power of positive thinking and visualization and name it and claim it. It's basically the secular idea that would be similar to like word of faith theology. And it's kind of like you visualize things in the future and you're able to achieve those things just because you're visualizing it. Some people might look at Elijah and think he's having that kind of name it and claim it or visualization technique here. No, he has faith in God's word. He has faith in what God has said. And because he has faith in God's word, when he prays, God listens. So you see, the power behind his prayer is faith in what God has said. When we pray, we should take the promises of God in our hands. We should pray through the Bible and say, Lord, do as you have said. Here are things that you have promised to do. Do these things. Now, we shouldn't throw up our hands and say, well, if God says he's going to do it and God's predestined he's going to do it, we shouldn't pray. Because he said he's going to do it and God's not going to lie. He said rain's coming. Why pray for rain to come? Well, we understand that the means by which God realizes his eternal purposes is through the prayers of his people. God uses means to achieve his ends. And so when we are praying, we are actually realizing the eternal purpose of God in this life. That's amazing when you think about it. And that's what Elijah understood when he heard the sound of the rushing of rain. Now notice in the second place here also the way that Elijah goes to a certain place to pray. So you get the posture of his prayer and the place of his prayer. He goes back up on top of Mount Carmel. And it becomes evident in the context that he's as far up as he can get so he can look out onto the Mediterranean Sea. And you might wonder, why would he go back up on top of the mountain? You know, he had been on the top of the mountain when he contended with the prophets of Baal. Then they, you know, took him down, slaughtered them, and put him in the brook Kishon. But then he goes back up on top of the mountain. Well, some people might say he wants to be closer to God. He's higher up. In the ancient Near East, a lot of people thought that way. They thought, you know, the high places, you wanted to be close to the gods, and so you'd go up on top of mountains and things. But I don't believe that's the reason why he went back on top of the mountain to pray. I believe he went back up there because he wanted to watch the rain come in. And you see in context here, that's what's going on. As he's praying, he's sending the servant, go out and look, kind of look up over the cliff there and see if you see any sign of a cloud or of anything that's indicating that God's answering my prayer. And the lesson is that when we pray, we are supposed to pray with watchfulness, with an expectation that God's going to hear us and do stuff. It's amazing the way sometimes Christians pray. It's as if we're hedging our bets. It's as if we're already assuming God's not going to answer, that we don't even pray specific prayers and expect that God's going to do things. If you pray specific prayers and ask for God to do specific things, you know when he's answered your request and you know when you need to keep praying. But there's a watchfulness and a sense of expectation, a sense of standing on tiptoe, saying, what is God going to do? I'm looking out for it. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, we read these words, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Being watchful. Are you watchful when you pray? Elijah went up on top of Mount Carmel because he wanted to see the rain come in. He expected God to answer. Another interesting thing here is the posture of Elijah's prayer. It's pretty interesting. When he goes up to the top of the mountain, look what it says at the end of verse 42. He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Wow. Why does he do that? Well, it's pretty evident. Humility. The posture of his prayer communicates humility before the majesty of God. Before the awesomeness of God. Now, we in our Presbyterian tradition often don't like physical expressions in worship, right? There are certain denominations where it's very common for people to raise their hands and clap are for even some high church traditions. They have kneelers in the pews, right? You can pull out the kneeler and you can kneel down and pray at certain aspects of the church liturgy. And so sometimes we overreact to the importance or to the excesses of physical gestures and things like that, physical posture in worship and in prayer. But you can make a pretty strong biblical case that there are many times where posture is important. Humbling yourself before God, the lifting up of hands. And that is something that is actually not absent from the Reformed tradition. For example, John Calvin. Listen to what John Calvin says. The bodily gestures usually observed in prayer, such as kneeling and uncovering the head, are exercises by which we attempt to rise to a higher veneration of God. That's John Calvin. He goes on to say in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the inward affection is indeed the chiefest thing in prayer. What matters most is your heart. Yet the external signs, such as kneeling, uncovering the head, lifting of the hands, have a double use. The first is that we exercise all of our members, he means body parts, all of our members to the glory and worship of God. Secondly, by the exercise of our sluggishness, we may be awakened, as it were. There is also a third use in solemn and private prayer, because the children of God are by no means to make profession of their godliness. And one of the means that helps them to do this is to provoke others to the reverence of God. And as the lifting up of hands is a token of boldness and an earnest desire, so to testify our humility, we fall down on our knees. So Calvin says it's a good idea because, number one, it causes our whole body and whole soul to be engaged in the worship of God, to respond in these outward ways. Also, our hearts are sluggish and we're stirred when we kneel or lift our hands or express ourselves before God in such a way. And then he says, these outward things are a sign to other people that, hey, this is what the life of godliness means, to be reverent before His Majesty. It's interesting. Calvin approves of Tebowing. Do you remember Tebowing? Tim Tebow, he would kneel down in the end zone and the people were Tebowing everywhere. And he was testifying to his faith in that way. And Calvin says, essentially, yes, you testify to your humility when you fall down on your knees. And Elijah prays with his head between his knees. Let me encourage you in your private prayer times and your devotional life to do things like that. Get on your face before God and cry out to Him. That God has given you not only a soul and a heart, but He's given you a body. And posture does matter. Not in the sense that God is concerned with all these outward things, but that it's a help to us in our weak capacity to actually acknowledge the majesty of God. Notice also Elijah's persistence in prayer. Here on the mountaintop, God's working in his life. And look, he prays, and this prayer is very different. The prayer for the rain to fall from heaven works very different from the prayer for fire to come down. When he prayed for fire to come down from heaven, came down just like that. And that's the way sometimes prayer works, right? Before you call, I will answer, God says. And sometimes, many of you have experienced this, you've had instant, immediate answers to prayer in your life, and you're like, wow, wish it always worked that way. But there are other times like this, the prayer is not answered immediately. I mean, think about it. Why didn't Elijah just pray and the rain came right away? But rather, we see his perseverance. He gets down on his face and he prays and he's watchful and he's expectant. And he says to his servant, hey, go check it out. Servant goes one time, blue skies, sunshine, no clouds, goes back. Now, we don't know how much time is elapsing, but it's pretty clear this is happening, you know, on one day. So it's not all day long. It's not, you know, seven weeks or whatever. It's just one day. But so he says to his servant after praying some more, hey, go check it out again. Servant's like, okay. Yep, still blue skies, not a cloud, sunshine. Seven times. I wonder what that servant was thinking. This guy legitimately, believes God's going to do something. And he's not going to stop until God does something. He's going to persevere. He's going to be persistent. He's going to pray and not lose heart. Remember in the New Testament in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story of a widow who's persistent. And it's almost like the parable of the nagging woman. I mean, seriously. This widow goes to the judge and she says, I want justice. And the judge says, go away. She keeps coming again and again. And eventually the judge gives her justice. And Jesus says, how much more inclined is your Father in heaven to answer your request if you pray to him day and night? That's what Elijah understands, the perseverance of prayer. And sure enough, what happens? The seventh time that servant goes out, he sees a white little cotton ball way off in the distance, little itty bitty one. And Elijah's like, great, rain's coming, go tell Ahab to get in his chariot and go to Jezreel. We've got to get out of here because rain is coming in like crazy. He believed the first sign of God answering his request. And you see, it's almost like there's a supernatural element here because he tells Ahab to get into the chariot and go to Jezreel, which was not the capital. We believe Jezreel was where Ahab had his summer residence. So the capital was in Samaria, but Jezreel was his summer residence. And Ahab's in a chariot, and Elijah outruns him. And there's almost some kind of like supernatural energy on Elijah. It's about 17 miles from Carmel, more or less, to Jezreel. And Elijah outruns him and gets back there. And it's almost like here is a man who is on fire for God. He's praying and stuff is happening. He's standing for God on the top of the mountain. And he is on top of the world. His prayer life is a great example to us. That is the triumph of faith. But you know, you would almost feel, if you just stopped there at the end of the chapter, you would say, yeah, well, okay, nice. That's not the way it always is. And the Bible is so realistic because it goes into the next chapter. And in the next chapter, we see the trial of faith. No sooner does Elijah get to Jezreel than Ahab talks to his wife Jezebel. Now remember, Jezebel was not an Israelite. She was a Phoenician, and she was the one who brought in the pagan worship into Israel. And Jezebel really wore the pants in the relationship. I mean, it's obvious when you read through this that Ahab is... He's whipped by Jezebel. She is calling all the shots. He won't stand up to her. And so when he gets back, Ahab has this conversation with Jezebel. He says, you will not believe what Elijah did. And he tells her all the stuff that happened in chapter 18. And she is hot. She is angry. She is incensed because Elijah has killed all her precious preachers of Baal. And so she sends a messenger to Elijah to say, you have it coming big time. And look what happens in verse 3. It's amazing if you've been following our whole study of Elijah. Elijah was afraid. And he arose and ran. Now he just ran 17 miles. And now he has a longer journey to go. He goes from Jezreel to Beersheba. Jezreel was in the northern kingdom of Israel. Beersheba was way down in the south in Judah, in the southern kingdom. It's about 150 miles away. So it's a long journey. And he's terrified. He wasn't afraid in chapter 18 after a 3.5 year drought when he was a wanted man to go confront Ahab. But this woman says, I'm going to kill you. And he's like, I got to get out of here. Now, we don't want to be too harsh on Elijah, but he's overwhelmed by fear at this point. And so he runs away. And when he runs away, he eventually gets into the wilderness. And you can see that I'm not reading into this, that this was a trial, because there's clues in the text that this was a trial. It uses the word wilderness in verse 4. What were the people of Israel tried? In the wilderness. They were rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they went into the wilderness, and it was a time of trial. We also see that it uses the 40 number. Numbers are significant in the Bible in many cases. In verse 8, he's there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And he's so depressed, he's so beaten down, that in the previous chapter he prayed, God send the rain, God send the fire, and God did that. And now he says, God kill me. That's kind of a change in your emotional state. From send the rain, God kill me. And yet we know that's the Christian life. We know that there are times where we are asking the Lord to do these amazing things, and we are seeing him work in powerful ways. And there are times where we think, Lord, I'm not too happy with my life right now. And maybe it would be better just to die and go to heaven than deal with this stuff. Maybe stuff in your marriage, stuff at home, stuff in your workplace, stuff in the culture. Whatever it may be, you might get to the end of your rope and just be broken and shattered. And we learn from this, as I said, that low states of depression can often follow on the heels of great victories. Mothers who've experienced postpartum depression can testify to it. You've carried this child to term. There's a beautiful baby boy, beautiful baby girl, and there's all the celebration of the child, and then for some inexplicable reason, there's depression that sinks in. Physiologically, you can't control it. It just happens. And yet, that can happen whether you're a pastor, or you're a nurse, or you're a school teacher, or you work in retail. Any sector of life, you can have a great high, and then immediately after that, bam, and you're way, way down in the dumps. But you know what? Godly people, exceedingly godly people, can experience very severe depression. Doesn't mean you lack faith. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean you're not a genuine believer. But you can experience the dark night of the soul as a genuine Christian. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. He says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." That's Paul. We despaired of life itself. Ministry stunk so bad in Asia, we wanted to die. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. It was as if God had signed our death warrant. But I love this. He says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I've been amazed in my studies of church history and also, you know, studying other pastors that God has raised up and used mightily throughout church history, how many of them struggled with deep depression. William Cooper, who's written a lot of the hymns in our hymnal, there is a fountain filled with blood. God moves in a mysterious way. He struggled deeply with depression. Martin Luther, great reformer, rediscovered the gospel at the time of the Reformation, struggled with fits of depression, deep anxiety and depression. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist prince of preachers, often had times where he was overwhelmed with discouragement and depression. In fact, there is a book of Charles Spurgeon's that I read every year called Lectures to My Students. It's all at one minister to ministerial students saying, here's what I've learned in my life. And I read it every year. It's great. But there's a whole chapter in Lectures to My Students where Spurgeon calls that chapter The Minister's Fainting Fits. This is Elijah's fainting fit. But he says this, Charles Spurgeon says this in that chapter, "As it is recorded that David, in the heat of battle, waxed faint, so may it be written of all the servants of the Lord. Fits of depression may come over the most of us. Usually, the cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise are not always ready. The brave are not always courageous, and the joyous are not always happy." Pretty good words. Pretty good words for the reality of this kind of state. So one of the things you just need to know is that Christianity, in walking the life of faith, is not all cloud nine. It's not all daffodils and roses and just, oh, I'm so wonderful and so happy all the time. There's joy in the Lord, yes. There is hope in the Lord. But there are also times where you don't feel it. You feel down and depressed, and sometimes you don't even know why. You feel lonely and isolated, as Elijah felt lonely and isolated. He feels like he's the only one left serving the Lord. And yet, that's part of the life of faith. But notice here, the tremendous amount of grace that God shows to him. When Elijah gets down to Beersheba, he is exhausted, he's worn out. He wants to take away his life. He falls down before this broom tree. Our older translations call it a juniper tree. It's more like a really big bush, provides a lot of shade. And he falls down before it and he falls asleep. This man's exhausted. He's emotionally spent. And he falls asleep. But the interesting thing is, God allows him to sleep at first. And it's very important for us to recognize the gift of sleep. Something as simple as that. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 127 and verse 2, "It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, for God gives to his beloved sleep." Some of us need a better theology of sleep, because sometimes we're depressed because we're not paying our debts to the body. We're not going to bed and not getting enough sleep and enough rest. And there is a physiological aspect of depression. And then there's also the theological side. Psalm 121 says, "God who watches over Israel never sleeps." So we can sleep because he never sleeps. We can rest because he is restless in caring for us. I'll never forget when I applied that to my studies when I was in college. I may surprise some of you, but I'm a bit of a perfectionist. And when I was in college, I just felt like I had to be the best in my class and study like crazy. And I pulled all-nighters and I wanted to have straight A's and wanted to do the best I could do, but obsessively so. And I once realized staying up all night studying and just busting my rear end to try to get an A is killing me. I'm not necessarily doing any better. And so I started to cut it short and say, okay, I'm going to study until, 10 o'clock, go to bed, and wake up and just trust the Lord. And my grades actually got better. God gives the gift of sleep. I was talking to another loved one recently, and he said, "You know, I feel guilty sometimes when I take a nap." That's the devil. It is not a sin to take a nap. Not if you're being lazy and indolent and worthless, yes. But God gives the gift of sleep. It says it's vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Take some time to relax and recover from what just happened. You're emotionally spent. Rest. But that rest doesn't last forever because God wakes him up, and you'll love this second one. We not only need to have a good theology of sleep, but a good theology of food. Because an angel wakes him up, and when the angel wakes him up, says, "Arise, eat." Amen. You need to eat something and recover and pay the debts to your body. And so this angel makes this cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he eats and he drinks, and he lays down again and rests, and he's getting ready for this journey ahead. Now, we need to eat. We need to take care of our bodies. If you struggle with depression at a chemical level, you need to take your medicine. There are physical things that we do to be good stewards of our bodies so that we're healthy in mind and body and honor and glorify God. But notice, in this state of depression, he's burned out, he's bummed out, he's come to the end of his rope. And you know what someone might come up and say to Elijah in this state? The same thing that people maybe have said to you when you're feeling depressed or discouraged. They might have put their arm around Elijah and said, "Elijah, God will never give you anything more than you can handle." Couldn't you hear someone say that? People love to make up crap that's not in the Bible. You know that? I'm sorry if that offends you. People make up a lot of crap that's not in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that? People make up things and they make people feel guilty by their own opinions and ideas that aren't in the Bible. God does not never say anywhere in the Bible that he'll never give you anything that is too much for you to handle. In fact, look what he says to Elijah in verse 7. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. See that? Black ink on white paper. The journey is too great for you. Now, where is he going? Verse 8. He arose and ate and drank and went into the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, that's another name for Sinai, the Mount of God. So Elijah's on a journey for God, to have this meeting with God. And if you know how this chapter ends, he goes and he has this great experience of the glory of God that was only given to Moses. And God says, the journey's too much for you. You can't do it. You know how you know someone is preaching a false gospel? Whenever they say, you can do it. Look within. Muster up within yourself your own power. Do it yourself. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That is the exact antithesis of the whole Bible. The message of the Bible is, you can't do it. You can't. But God will give you the grace to sustain you. And God gave him the food and the water and the strength to journey on to Horeb. But it was totally outside of Elijah himself to do that. So there's the power of God on top of the mountain, that in the presence of God that is unleashed through faithful prayer. But when we are down far, far into the dumps of the life of faith, God provides grace to sustain us and to help us and to carry us through. And that grace is ultimately found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ will be with us on the top of the mountain, but Christ will also console, comfort, encourage, and bless and strengthen us in the valley when all hope is lost. Trust in him. Serve him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is realistic. It comes to us in didactic sections of scripture where we have straightforward epistles telling us what you're like and what you command, but also in the illustrations of the saints of old who've gone before, who've experienced the triumph of faith, but also the trial of it. And Lord, we know that there's so much phony spirituality, there's so much fake, sentimental, sappy Christianity out there that would keep us from reality. And so we pray that we would know that the life of faith has ups and downs, mountains and valleys, and that we would know your amazing grace sustains us through it all. In Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.